I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at verses 17 through 34, which we have been looking at for a few weeks. I'm not going to read all of those verses again. I will start at 17, but I'm going to end partway through after we've read the portion that is of particular focus today. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 17. Please give your hearing to God's inerrant word. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, just as we pray over a sacrament when we participate in it, we pray that the use of water in baptism or the use of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper would be more than the physical objects, much more. So we pray over the reading and preaching of your word, that it would be more than ink on paper and more than words in the air or even words in the ear, but that by your Spirit these things would be useful unto life and holiness. We ask that again today, Father. Bless the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are in the middle of 1 Corinthians, that is, we're in the middle section. Sections 11 through 14 are the section in which Paul takes up matters of worship, and we're in the middle topic of the three basic topics that he takes up in that section. He talks first about head coverings. He will talk at length about the use of spiritual gifts in worship. The middle topic is the Lord's Supper, which we began to look at last week. In the giving of the Lord's Supper, Paul is addressing what was plainly a problem that was going on in Corinth. Every evidence is that the Corinthians joined their observance of the Lord's Supper to a common meal. That is, they joined it to some sort of communal meal together. And as they did so, what is plainly evident from Paul's words in verses 17 through 22 is that at that supposedly common meal, they were anything but united. In fact, as he says, rather than come together for better, you come together for worse. As divisions are manifest amongst them, and not just divisions, as there were divisions discussed in the first four chapters of the book, divisions of theology or ideology or that sort of thing, but the most basic, or we might even say base of divisions, division of class, division along the lines of wealth, as by every evidence, the wealthy are eating one quality of meal and the poor are eating another, which would appear to be virtually no meal at all. Paul is aghast at this intrusion of division into the Lord's Supper. And so he asks, or he admonishes in verse 22, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" And he goes on at the close of this chapter at verse 33, after he gives the positive case for the Lord's Supper. So then, my brethren, he says in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That is, have consideration for one another. Between those words of admonition, he puts forth a positive case regarding the Lord's Supper. He sets it forth in two parts. We're going to look at the first this morning, what we traditionally have called words of institution. That is, the words by which Christ gave the Lord's Supper to the church. There are four places in the New Testament in which the words of institution are recorded: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. John does not actually give us the words of institution, though he does have passing reference to that meal when they were together, but he doesn't do that. Matthew and Mark's giving of the Lord's Supper are very, very similar, almost identical, but not exactly, almost. And Luke and Paul's presentation of the Lord's Supper are very similar to each other. All four fit very easily together. It's not that they're radically different, but there is definitely a correspondence of language in Matthew and Mark, and a correspondence of language in the way Luke and Paul tell it. And you know, these sorts of differences cause some consternation. They want to know, well, you know, if it was just given the one time, why don't they all have it exactly the same way? And the answer is really not that difficult, because each of these things, each of these passages, is an account. It's not a transcript. It's an account. By every evidence, Jesus would have been speaking, Jesus and his disciples would have been speaking Aramaic, not the Greek that we have in the New Testament. And by every evidence, they would have said a lot more than the handful of sentences that are recorded. So they're accounts. They are representations. We shouldn't assume, therefore, that the quotes are paraphrases, but the different things could have all, and in fact were all, said. Each writer is giving to us points to reflect upon, points of emphasis, and in terms of practice, points to retain. So we come to Paul's this morning. It is a sad fact of fallen human nature that we take good things and almost instinctually corrupt them. God gives us wine, we make drunkenness. God gives us food, we make gluttony. God gives us the joy of the marital union, we make not only fornication, adultery, but even a pornography industry out of it. He gives us good gifts, and we do bad things with them. We do it with natural gifts, physical gifts. We do it with theological things. We do it with doctrines. Beautiful doctrines become places of debate and dispute. The virgin birth, beautiful doctrine of the incarnation, becomes a point of argument. Was it truly a virgin birth, etc., etc.? The resurrection becomes a point of argument. What does it mean that he resurrected? Did he really die, etc., etc.? And so it is with the Lord's Supper. 2,000 years of church history have found vast amounts of debates and arguments about the Lord's Supper on virtually every point about it. I just give you a handful of words here that are argued about. It says that our Lord took bread, and so churches have divided on whether or not the bread that we use in the Lord's Supper should be leavened or unleavened. Should it be a loaf, crackers, wafers, what have you? In a similar way, he speaks of the cup. And so some people think it is evil if you use wine in the Lord's Supper. Other people think it's a sacrilege if you use grape juice. He speaks here of, as often as you eat or drink this. And then immediately people begin to debate, well, how often? There are advocates for having the Lord's Supper daily, you know, in a Catholic or some other forms. There's an advocation for having what they would call Mass daily. There are those that advocate for weekly, monthly, quarterly, biannually, and annually, and never. How's that for a range of how often we ought to have the Lord's Supper? And perhaps the most ferocious argument of all in the history of the church is, what does the word "is" mean? The Lord says of the bread, this is my body. Does he mean that the bread literally becomes his flesh? Does he mean the bread remains bread, but his flesh is somehow literally present? Does he mean only that it's a symbol of his presence? Does he mean something else? Debate after debate after debate. I have pretty much zero interest this morning in reviewing all of those debates, and yes, there are others besides those. I have very little interest this morning in going over the scarred battlefields of doctrinal arguments. I rather want this morning simply to take an examination of what Paul says to us, not pausing to refute everything I disagree with, but to set before us in simple way this beautiful thing, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to be particularly alliterative this morning. We'll have 3 points, but they'll all be on the letter S. We'll start with the solemn source, the solemn source of the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." I want you to consider the weight, the double solemnity that is in that verse. Paul says that he received this from the Lord, which of course means people argue, what does that mean? Did he get it directly from the Lord? Or does he just mean that he received it ultimately from the Lord? In the same way that I received the Lord's Supper from the Lord. That is, he gave it and then it was handed down. Which does he mean? People want to argue about that. I'm not going to put much into that argument either. But I will tell you, I am minded of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, where he speaks of his gospel. And he says in Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." For myself, I think when he says that he received it from the Lord, that he means he received it directly from the Lord. In the end, it doesn't matter. It is the same supper either way, but I take him in his simplest meaning that just as he received his gospel, so too the Lord communicated to him the giving of the Lord's Supper. Whichever way you take it, his point remains the same. This wasn't my idea. This isn't an inference. This isn't simply a tradition. It's not even established, though he could. It's not even established by apostolic authority. He's saying this is from the Lord himself. The Lord gave us this thing called the Lord's Supper. This is why, for centuries, when people have raised and answered the question, what are the marks of a true church? Protestants, at least. Protestants have long said the first mark is the preaching of the word, and the second necessary mark of a church, a true church, is the right administration of the sacraments. And by sacraments, we mean baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why have those who have said, if you're looking for a proper church, a true church, why have the sacraments been required? Because the Lord Jesus gave them to us himself directly. It didn't come as later revelation. He gave baptism to his disciples, and he gave the Lord's Supper to his disciples and his apostles. And when the last apostle came, that apostle understands it to have come directly from the Lord as well. It's not something that should be easily set aside by any church or Christian. There's a solemnity in that expression that he received it from the Lord, and there is a solemnity, I believe, in that little expression, in the night in which he was betrayed. Is Paul just reminding us of, you know, when on the calendar? You know, oh, here are some other events that happened that day. You know, the disciples went shopping in the morning. They had a little rest in the afternoon. That evening, they got the Lord's Supper. Oh, and by the way, Jesus was also betrayed. That was the day Jesus was betrayed. Is it just timing? It's not just timing. Why would we need to know it if it was just timing? It rather underscores something. Jesus was not only betrayed that night, he was being betrayed. He was conscious of his betrayal even as he gives the Lord's Supper to his disciples. It is at the table of the Passover meal, at the table where the Lord's Supper giving, that he announces that there is one amongst them that will be a traitor. And as John has it, it is there that he dismisses Judas to be about his evil task. What you do, do quickly, he says. No one else understood what he was saying, but he and Judas knew exactly what he was saying. Striking. Christ could have given this at any time. He could have given it at another Passover. He had previous Passovers. He could have given it after the resurrection. In fact, perhaps you might think it would have made more sense to the disciples after the resurrection. But he chose to give it in the shadow of the cross. The very shadow of the cross. I can't help but think of the line in Psalm 23. The Lord sets a table for me in the midst of my enemies. The midst of my enemies. In the very shadow of the cross, in the very hour, or in the very face of betrayal, he gave this thing, the Lord's Supper, this sacrament, to his church. It gives it a solemnity, a sobriety. No Christian, no church, no congregation, no Christian ought to set the Lord's Supper aside lightly. Lightly. It has a most solemn source. Second, it has sweeping symbolism. Sweeping symbolism. This is not a snack. It's not even just a meal. It is a religious rite, a religious ritual. It is a sacrament. It is a meal that means something. And as we contemplate it, I'd have you think of it in three ways. I'd have you think of it as it points in three directions. First, it points backwards. It's not insignificant that it was given at the Passover. It pointedly points backwards to the Old Testament religion. And in this simple gift, this simple sacrament, ritual, rite, Jesus takes up the primary lines of Old Testament religion all in one simple thing. Old Testament religion is quite complex. Many of you have been here long enough. You may recall we preached through the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know something, many of you are familiar with the Old Testament. You know how complex that religion was. It began, in terms of Judaism, the religion began with a man, Abraham, and a family, his family. First, just a household that receives circumcision and promises. And then as that family goes on, eventually it becomes tribal, 12 tribes. It is in this way that it goes down into Egypt, out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, and then under Moses, it becomes national as one people. And it is given a complex law, very complex law, civil law, ceremonial law. It is in that season nomadic, as God dwells in a tent amongst their tents. But eventually that national religion enters into a land. It adds to it a monarchy as it's settled into the land. So it has a monarchy. It has a priestly tribe. Within the priestly tribe, it has a high priestly clan. It has a complex annual calendar. It has all manners of rites of purification and rituals. It is a very multifaceted, complex religion. And yet, in a sense, you can bring it all down to a simple statement. God has a covenant relationship with his people secured by blood. He has a covenant relationship with his people secured by blood, from the first man, Abraham, all the way through. You may recall that scene in Genesis 15 when Abraham is wondering, where is this going? You promised me this, family, these descendants, but I haven't even had a child in my household. What are you going to do, God? God takes him outside, shows him the stars of the heaven, and says, count them. Your descendants will be as the stars of the heaven. They'll be as the sand of the seashore. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, he expresses the surety of the covenant by a division of animals. Animals are slain. They're halves set apart and making something of a horrific walkway between the halves. This is a standard form of ancient Near Eastern practice when you made a covenant with somebody. It was a way of saying, break the covenant and this happens to you. The weaker party was generally required to walk between the halved animals as a way of saying, I get it, I better keep this covenant or this will happen to me. It's called a maledictory oath. And yet God does something most peculiar in Genesis 15. He causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and then Abraham sees an emblem of God, like a shining light that passes through the animals. Not the weaker party, Abraham, but God himself passes through. A promise that he will see this covenant kept by the shedding of blood. And so from that covenant-making scene on through the rest of the Old Testament, you can think in Exodus 24, at Mount Sinai, when the nation makes a covenant with God, their elders representing them go up and the law is read and they embrace the law that God has given to them. And then an animal is slain and blood is sprinkled on the law. And they have a covenant meal. The whole religion is bound up in covenants secured by the pouring out of blood. Christ speaking that same language here. There is an organic progression in the Old Testament, an organic progression from the covenants. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then he makes a covenant with Israel through Moses. He doesn't undo the covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant progresses organically out of the Abrahamic covenant. And the covenant with David when he's king doesn't displace the covenant with Moses or displace the covenant with Abraham. It progresses organically out of it. And in the time of the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they begin to speak of yet a new covenant. You think of those progressions. Think of it organically. Think of a seed that puts out roots, that sends up a stem, and the stem gets a bud on it. Eventually, that bud is going to blossom. You may not be a fan of the stem of a rose or the thorns on a rose or the roots on a rose, but if you like the bloom of a rose, you've got to have all the other. That's how we get to the bloom, is by that progression from seed and root and stem and bud till finally there's a bloom. And so the old book talks about covenant after covenant after covenant, but they're organically connected, and we're looking toward the new covenant. And Jesus Christ says, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Not a bull, not a goat, not a lamb, not a dove, not once, twice, 13 times, not every day, not twice on Sabbath, not on the new moons of the new month, not thrice annually. The new covenant in my blood, once. Once. This is where it's all been going. No more blood after Christ. The Old Testament religion was drenched in blood. The temple, for all its beauty, was a religious slaughterhouse. After Christ is slain, we don't have blood anymore. Even circumcision gives way to baptism. The Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper. As Christ takes the threads of the Old Testament religion and he brings them together in this one expression, the new covenant is going to be secured by this last perfect sacrifice. It looks backwards. The Lord's Supper also looks forward. People argue about leavened or unleavened bread, or if you like to say it, leavened or unleavened wine, that is, grape juice. They argue about what the elements are that we should or can or ought not use. But I would have you just contemplate one simple thing this morning. It's bread and wine. That's what's given in the Lord's Supper in the institution, whether you think that wine was fermented or not. Almost assuredly. We think of that as the things in the Lord's Supper, or we think about it one way or the other. The hearers, the receivers of this sacrament would recognize bread and wine as the absolute most common food elements there were. Essentially, every meal they ever had was bread and wine. In fact, if you were a very poor person, if you were a slave at this time in history, your breakfast, if you had a breakfast, may have simply been some bread dipped in diluted wine. That would be your Wheaties for the morning. It is the most common elements. And I think there is a profound significance in this. There's a great shift that is coming upon God's people and coming upon the world with the work of Christ. And the shift is this. Up to this point, God's religion has been radically limited and local. All of the Old Testament, essentially, I mean, yes, there is an exile in Babylon and other things, but by and large, the work of God's people, his redemptive work has been centered on one little piece of land. It's been centered on one race. They gather into this one land, and it's all about one city. And inside that city, it's about one building. And in that building, there are sacrifices. And while there are sacrifices made all the time, it's really about one sacrifice being made one day a year by one priest. There's only the one day a year that the sacrifice actually is carried all the way into the Holy of Holies. The whole religion is built around one priest on one day of the year, going into one room, in one building, in one city, in one land, for one people. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises made to Abraham that through him he would bless the whole world, they are about to unfold. And Jesus says, you remember you remember all your religious calendar, your three annual feasts and all the peculiarities, and it has to be an unblemished lamb, and it has to be this measure of incense by this formula, and it has to be on these days, etc., etc. He says, no, here it is now, bread, wine, anywhere. You can worship me. You can gather as you would gather around a table with the most common, essentially universal elements can be used. Whether you're meeting in a cave or a cathedral, whether you're meeting in Israel or Iceland, you can come into the presence of God. The commonness, the ubiquity, the everywhereness of Christ's church and Christ's presence is emphasized by the simplicity of the elements in this meal. As Jesus says in another context in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. The church can and should be anywhere and everywhere. Third direction. The Lord's Supper has symbolism that looks backwards. It looks forward as the people of God are transformed from that unicultural people to a transcultural, transcontinental people. And then thirdly, it looks inward. It looks deeply inward. It points to the fundamentals of true religion. The fundamental issues of true religion are death and life. Death and life. And these things are symbolized here in the supper. The death, most people can see. That is, though no bone of our Lord was broken, the bread is broken because in a sense, though his bones were whole, his body was broken. He was killed. It's a childishly simple image of his death when you take a piece of bread and break it in two. So our Lord's inner man was separated from his outer man, an image of his death. And so too the cup of his blood. If I can see your blood, there's a problem. That's the image. Matthew and Mark are even more explicit. They speak of the blood poured out. You don't have to be a physician and you don't have to work in a slaughterhouse to know that if your blood is poured out, you're dead. They're emblems of death. That's not terribly difficult to see. But it's not just that Jesus died. His death was not an accident. His death wasn't old age. And it wasn't even just a homicide. What does he say? This is my body, which is for you. Which is for you. This cup is the new covenant. As Paul says in Galatians, a covenant isn't for one, it's for two. That is God and us. This isn't just a homicide that's going to take place. It's a sacrifice. It's an atoning death. The emblems point to the fact that he is dying in our stead, as every lamb of the Old Testament died in the stead, in the place of God's people, symbolically bearing their sin, as the blood on doorposts symbolically caused God to pass over and not bring judgment upon them. Now the substance is here. Christ is our sin bearer. He's the one who takes our sin that he may take our judgment. He takes our death. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Less obvious to many, in my experience, is that the bread and wine are a symbol of life. The word Paul uses here, deipnon, is the Greek word for supper. He uses it a couple of times in the verses above. He uses it again here in verse 25, after supper. Deipnon, it's the Greek word, means the main meal of the day. And for the poor folk, it may be the meal. It's their life. We take it symbolically. We take an image of a meal. We have a thimble full of wine and a little pinch of bread. But the symbol is of the main meal, of being sustained. The Lord's Supper is an emblem of our need to be sustained by Christ, to be fed by Christ. In John 6, the Lord Jesus scandalized many of his followers, and many of them abandoned him because he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, some think that he was speaking of the Lord's Supper. I don't think he was speaking of the Lord's Supper. He hadn't given it yet. What he was saying there and what he's saying in the Lord's Supper are the same thing. We must feed upon Christ. He has died for us, and now he gives us himself that we may live. He died to bear our sin, but he also gives us his own life. As Paul says, as simply as he can in Colossians, Christ is our life. He is our life. And so this meal speaks of our need and of his provision for that need. Just as some of you are even right now thinking of lunch. Some of you may have a little gurgle in your tummy right now. You know your body needs food. Do you know your soul needs food? There's no food at the grocery store. There's nothing can be prepared in the kitchen to feed your soul. The food that we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that symbolism comes to us even in the elements of bread and wine, the main meal, the supper that sustains our life. Do you see this, how the, if I could say it this way, the economic beauty, that is the beauty of how simply just these two things. In just these two things, the Lord says, let me take all the main threads of the Old Testament and put them right here before us. That you have a covenant relation with God sustained by the pouring out of blood. And, and celebrated, even as it was in Exodus 24 when Moses and the elders made the covenant, celebrated by a meal. All the substance of Old Testament religion in one little place. And yet at the same time, this religious meal, rather than excluding most of the world, as the religious meals and the religious practices of the Jews were exclusive to them largely, this one is designed to be carried everywhere. Everywhere. And as it's carried, it speaks to the most substantive things, the most pressing issues, that the Lord of life died that we might live and that we might have fellowship with God. Third point, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual solution. It is a spiritual solution. You may recall the context of Paul's words of institution is that there is a problem in Corinth. Rather than coming together for better, as he says in verse 17, they're coming together for the worse. They're coming together in, to use the language from other places, in a fleshly way. Their mind is not upon the imagery of the Old Testament. Their mind is not upon the Lord of life taking on death for them. Their mind isn't upon feeding upon Christ. Their mind is upon themselves. They're either parading their wealth before the others around them who don't have it, or perhaps they're in their poverty looking upon the wealthy with envy or jealousy. It's completely on the level of flesh, on the level of self. Paul, do you notice how verse 23, it begins with that little connective word, for. That is, he's set forth the problem in verses 17 through 22. He's aghast at their behavior. Shall I praise you in this? In this I shall not praise you. For I received. That is, let me just take you back. Let me reorient your gaze. Let me get you to think correctly about this thing. Let me remind you where it came from. In Matthew and Mark, as they give us the words of institution, neither of them record that phrase, do this in remembrance of me. When Luke gives the Lord's Supper, he records that phrase one time. Though he does say, in a likewise manner, he took the cup. So it's implied, but he only writes it one time. In Paul's words of institution, he gives both statements of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the thing to grasp here, in Scripture, not always, but very often, the word remember is not, it doesn't just mean recall. I remember things, that is, I recall somebody's name that I've forgotten, I recall a scene of long ago. He's not saying recall, do this in recollection of me. Very often in Scripture, and particularly at signal moments, the word remembrance is a word to do. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Don't just recollect that there's a Sabbath day, but recollect unto action. Or in Exodus, when it says of God that He remembered His covenant with Israel, when they were in slavery and bondage and suffering under Pharaoh, God remembered His covenant. That was, He remembered it to save them, to act upon it. And so when Jesus says to us, and Paul reminds us, that at the Lord's Supper we eat and we drink and we participate in the supper, we do this in remembrance, that is, our participation in the Lord's Supper should have an evident effect upon us. Stop being foolish in Corinth. Stop coming to the Lord's Supper and thinking about who's got the nicest car. Who's got this and who's got that? Do this in remembrance of me. Get your eyes off of your neighbor and what he has or what you have that he doesn't, or some other distinction between you. because there are many other distinctions besides the distinction of wealth. Get your eyes off your neighbor and set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Set your eyes upon me. The one who at the Lord's Supper, that is at the meal in which he gave the Lord's Supper, took a towel and wrapped it around himself and went around washing his disciples' feet. The one who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Get your eyes off of each other and set them on Christ. Christ, who Paul will describe in his next letter to the Corinthians, he will say of Jesus that though he was rich, he made himself poor, that in his poverty we could have spiritual riches. Set your eyes on Christ. As you come to the Lord's Supper, understand what it is, what it looks back to, and set your eyes on him. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death. Again, it's not you proclaim the fact that a guy got killed. You're proclaiming the Lord's death. You're proclaiming the substance of the Lord's death. You're proclaiming the gospel. When a church, when a congregation celebrates the Lord's Supper, we are declaring, we are proclaiming in the world that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ has come into the world. He's come unto sinners. He's come, as John called him, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He has come to accomplish, and not to, but he has come and accomplished his work. The having, the celebrating of the Lord's Supper as a congregation is a declaration that all of those images of the Old Testament, all those feasts, all those sacrifices, all that stuff has its substance in Christ. That the true covenant relation between God and his people is established in the true sacrifice of blood. When we have the Lord's Supper, it is a declaration that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that we would not perish, that anyone who believes in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. It is a congregational proclamation of the gospel. And when we have the Lord's Supper, as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's not just what we do as a congregation. It's what you are doing. When you eat, when you drink, you're saying all that stuff about the gospel, about Jesus coming for sinners, it's me. As I chew on that bread, as I swallow that wine, as I memorialize the slaying of the Lamb of God, I understand he was slain for me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one in covenant with God. I'm the one who he came to save. As I grasp that, other categories fall away. This is who I am. I am the object of God's love. I'm not rich. I'm not poor. I'm not black. I'm not white. I'm not Asian. I'm not other. I'm not Jew. I'm not Gentile. I'm not free. I'm not slave. I'm not male. I'm not female. Though I might fall into any number of those categories in a sense, I am in Christ. I have a relationship with God in Christ. That's what I'm saying when I put my hand out and take that bread, and I put my hand out and I take that cup. I'm a sinner. I'm damned. But in Jesus Christ, I'm alive. And I'm saved. Why do we ask that people who are going to participate in the Lord's Supper, why do we ask that they have made a profession of faith? Because they're making a profession of faith every time they take the Lord's Supper. We want to know that that's what they're doing. That they understand. There's more to it, as we'll see in the next verses. But we want them to know that they understand. At the end of the day, whatever other categories, I'm a sinner, and yet I'm saved by grace. I'm a child of God by grace. The Lord's Supper will solve, that is, a right understanding, will solve the division in Corinth. Because it's not just a world of religion, though it is a world of religion. It's the new covenant secured. It's the emblem of the new covenant secured in the death and resurrection of Christ. And it is the emblem that I am His and everyone else who partakes in faith is my brother and my sister standing on the same solid ground. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. The room is warm. Sermon might be long. Many things that could distract and pull away. And yet, if Your Spirit comes and moves amongst us, there are many things to draw us in and draw us home. I pray, Father, there'd be no person in this room who could understand what was being said this day, would not reflect upon what it means to be a sinner cut off from God, and will not miss the opportunity to reflect what it means to be a sinner made clean, white, whole, and given not just fellowship with God, but table fellowship with God, a member of the family and household of God. Let us see in the symbols, in the words, in the history, let us see and know the grace of God and our own identity, individually and as a body, our own identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you